Invite you to get the Pew Bible out from in front of you if you'd like, or if you brought your Bible, open it up, or even just flip open to the cover of the bulletin. It has the scripture passage right there, and you can open the bulletin up, and you have the scripture passage on one panel and a spot to take notes on the other, if that's helpful for you. Our scripture reading this morning is the closing verses of the book of James, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. We have been working our way through this incredible short letter all summer long and are finally coming to the conclusion of this letter. And so let us give attention to the Word of God this morning. James writes, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Hey, Peter, can you hit the button for these lights? Because it's dark. Thank you. That's a little better. Appreciate it. This morning we are wrapping up our summer sermon series. As we mentioned, Do Something. We've talked about this over and over this entire summer. What we believe as Christians is of vital importance, but just as important is making sure that we are doing something with what we say we believe. But that is often, as we've seen, more easily said than done. What exactly are we supposed to be doing as Christians? And that's the question that James has been answering in this book. And in our passage today, he kind of comes around to saying, if you don't have any idea what to do, well, here's what you do. Last week, we saw that we can be patient in suffering when we remember that Jesus Christ's return is sure and certain. As we've worked our way through this letter, as James has helped us see what we should be doing as Christians throughout, there's one thing he's not yet brought up. There's one thing that we could actually easily argue is the most important thing a Christian should be doing. And he covers it well in our passage today. As we work through our text this morning, we will see that in all that we do, and particularly when we don't know what to do, we should pray. Now, as you might remember, we began this year, all the way back in January, with an extensive look at prayer. It's something that every Christian knows that they should be doing, but is very often one of the hardest things for us to actually do. So we started out this year by walking through the Lord's Prayer as a model for our prayers. And then we spent the season of Lent digging into the Psalms as examples of praying in the hard times and for the hard things for us. So it's fitting that here, as we begin the month of September, we actually circle back around to prayer as we come to the conclusion of James' letter. As we've talked about, the focus on this letter is helping Christians do something with what they believe. Our faith isn't a mere cognitive or mental exercise. It's not something for you to ponder and then sit aside as you return back to the real world. It's not about thinking one thing and then living something else entirely. What we believe as Christians should and does directly impact how we live our lives. The terms for this is what we believe is orthodoxy, and what we do with it is orthopraxy. And we need to have both. We need to have true, right, good orthodoxy, but we also need to have true, right, and good orthopraxy. But there's going to come times and seasons where no matter how much we've read the Bible, no matter how often we've studied, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, we just aren't going to know what we are supposed to be doing in that moment. And it's into that place that James speaks today. One of the key ways to communicate importance of a topic to someone else is by either bringing it up at the very beginning of what you want to say, the first thing you want to say, or by ending with that thing. So James began his letter with an encouragement to hold fast and persevere in times of trial, suffering, and persecution. He circled back to that, as we saw last week in the verses immediately preceding our reading today, telling us that persevering, holding fast, is something essential to the Christian faith. But then he moves on to talking about when and how we should be praying. And that's because there are few things that are as important for us to do as Christians than to pray. Whether we know what we should be doing or not, we should be praying. And while James hasn't really said much, if anything, about prayer yet in this letter, that he ends with this invitation, this exhortation to pray, tells us something of its importance and necessity to him. And James stresses the importance of prayer in our passage by telling us to pray without ceasing, to pray with faith, to pray like the saints, and to pray for restoration. Our passage begins with James writing, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? He should sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." In these verses, James gives a couple of different circumstances in which we ought to pray. Basically, when we're in trouble, when we're happy, or when we're sick. But what he's really trying to say through these three examples is that we should be doing the same thing that Paul tells the Thessalonians to do in his letter, when he said very succinctly, pray without ceasing. As Carrie said to the children, you should always be praying all the time. Never stop praying in all things, at all times, in the good times and in the bad times. We should be praying. Now, that's somewhat obvious, I think, especially to hear in a church, to read in the Bible. But we need to be reminded of this, don't we? Because so often, particularly in the good times, we often forget or stop praying altogether. It's usually the strain of suffering and trials, of illness and adversity, that drives us back to our knees. But maybe you've actually found the opposite to also be true at times in your life, where those seasons of trial, of adversity, have gone on for so long, have gotten so hard, that you've maybe gotten to a point of saying, what's the point in praying? Because it sure doesn't seem like God answers. And I think Paul and James would probably say, I know that feeling too, but keep praying. Just keep praying. But in this verse, there is an enormous amount of nuance that's happening that's not readily apparent, mostly because of the way that language has shifted and changed in the almost 2,000 years since this letter was written, and also the way culture has shifted and changed over those years, that makes it really easy for us to misunderstand what James is trying to tell us in 13 and 14. The first nuance comes in verse 13, and it involves the word that the NIV has translated happy. The ESV uses the word cheerful. Is any of you cheerful? But really, that word misses the essence of what James is trying to get out here. The problem here is that the Greek word ethimeo doesn't mean what we mean when we think of the word happy. I was talking with a few of you before worship. We were talking about
the football games yesterday, and many of us were very happy at the result that we found, especially if you were not cheering for Liberty, or Friday night if you were not cheering for Amherst. Pretty much anyone else was happy with how the day went. But that isn't what we mean. When we say happy, we think of smiling faces that go along with life being good, getting our way, things being a pleasant season of life. But that's not what the Greek word is talking about here. As Scott McKnight explains, this term evokes enthusiasm, courage, and a confident faith, and these often in the context of stress. The contrast here is not between suffering and the good life, but within a group where everyone is undergoing persecution or suffering, some of whom are struggling and others who have taken courage. Remember the context in which we find these verses. James opened chapter 5 with a condemnation of those who were oppressing and persecuting the church. And then in verses 7 through 12, he tells us to stand fast, to hold firm, to be patient, to trust in the Lord in the face of that suffering. He hasn't left that context behind. So for the persecuted church, some people are on the edge of breaking. They're in trouble. Some people are standing firm. They're confident in the Lord in the midst of that trial. Those are the happy ones. Is that what we think of when we think of happy? Not exactly the same thing at all. So this is more about keeping up one's courage in the face of adversity than it is about warm fuzzies and feel-good moments. Not that when you're happy, don't misunderstand, when you're happy, you should sing songs of praise as well, right? But this is even when you're struggling, when you're suffering and holding fast, sing songs of praise then as well. So then James says that if we are sick, we should seek out the elders of the church for prayer and be anointed with oil. Now, most likely, especially if you've grown up in the church or if you've been around the church for a long time, you're probably hearing that word elder and thinking of those that we elect to the office of elder, to the session in the church. And most churches call those leaders, those elected leaders, elders, because that's the translation of the word, the Greek word. But at this point in James, in the life of the church, there really weren't church officers yet. They didn't have, you know, this is written around 40 or so, in the 40s of the very first century, and they didn't have established offices of the church at this time. So when we read the word elder in the New Testament, particularly in the letters like James that are written in the first few decades after Jesus ascended into heaven, we need to read it more along the lines of how the Hebrews, the Jewish culture, used the term rather than how we use it now 2,000 years later. And for the Jews, the term elder was used as a more general term for the senior, wise, honored, and respected members in the community who were household leaders. The idea that James is getting at here is when you need prayer, when you're sick, you need to seek out those that you trust and respect within the community of faith. It's similar to how have you ever had those moments when you really need someone to talk to and you don't really want to talk to mom and dad, right? Because they're a little bit too close. So who do you call? Well, you call your grandmother or your grandfather. You call an aunt or an uncle that you have a close relationship with. Somebody who you know has been around the block a few times, who's demonstrated their wisdom, then they've earned your respect that you trust. When you need advice that's a little bit deeper than what your peer, what a friend can give you, right? That's the kind of person that we want to seek out, that we want to ask for prayer. Someone whose wisdom, faith, and life experience we deeply trust. Now, if we, as the church today, are doing things right, well, then those people should also be the ones that we are installing and electing as the officers in our church. So it really should be a both and when we talk about the elders. Well, yes, we're talking about the title of elder on our session, but those are also the same people that we respect, that we trust, whose walk with the Lord encourages us as well. But again, James is using the term elder much more broadly than just the officers of the church. And so we need to think that way as well. And then just a couple of quick notes. When he uses the word sick, it's really a general word for illness that could cover everything from a common cold to stage 4 cancer. But the context of which he's saying this indicates that it's probably somebody who's pretty severely ill. At this point, when he's talking about them needing to be anointed with oil. And the reason he says to anoint them with oil is the same reason that Paul asked Timothy or tells Timothy to take a little bit of wine. Because wine back then was medicinal. So if you had an upset stomach, you should drink some wine to help settle your stomach, which is what Paul's telling Timothy to do. And back then, olive oil in particular was used as medicinally for people to help bring them comfort to their wounds. That's how it was used back then, and that's why James recommends the anointing of oil. So James begins with these first two verses by telling us to pray without ceasing. Then James moves on to tell us to pray with faith. He writes, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." So just what does it mean to pray with faith, to pray in faith, as James said? Well, I think there's three aspects to praying with faith. Often, a lot of times, we think, and maybe somebody's told you, that your prayers aren't being answered, your prayers aren't effective, because you don't have enough faith. You don't believe enough. I gotta say, I hear that all the time, and there have probably been times in my life when I've said it, but that is one of the worst things that I think we could ever tell somebody. It's one of the worst things that you could ever believe. Because to make that kind of a statement, to say that is to say that God's ability to answer our prayers is entirely dependent on us, on what we do or don't do, on how much, how hard you believe or don't believe. It's to say that when you pray, if you don't have enough faith, God, the sovereign king of the entire universe, can't answer your prayer because you didn't believe enough. That's great. Because we don't have enough guilt and shame in our lives every day. We need the church and the Bible hammering more on top of us. Brothers and sisters, if anybody ever tells you that, you look them straight in the face and you say, "That is a lie straight from the pit of hell and smells like smoke, and you need to stop it." Because it is. That is not what it means to pray in faith. What we're talking about, what James is saying, because God's ability to work or act in response to our prayers isn't dependent on us in any way. Because God is sovereign. He is the king. We answer to him. He doesn't answer to us. So to pray in faith means to remember that every time we see the word faith in the Bible, we can replace it with the word trust. To pray in faith is to pray in trust. To pray trusting that the King of the universe has heard your prayer and will answer it. Because he will. He may not give you the answer you want, but he will answer your prayer. Because he promises to do so. To pray in faith is to pray trustfully. So our verse might also be read, "The prayer offered in trust will make the sick person well." In other words, to pray in faith is to pray trusting the Lord to hear and answer. That is what it means to pray in faith. But to pray with faith, James tells us, also means to pray confessionally. Now, while we don't like to think about it, The truth is, Scripture says this time and again, sometimes our prayers aren't answered or our illnesses aren't healed, not because we don't have enough faith, but because of unconfessed or unrepented sin in our lives. So James encourages us to confess our sins to each other, not because we need someone to intercede before us, not because you can't go directly to God with it, because you can, but because doing so keeps us humble and keeps our lives in perspective. It's just a reminder that we are imperfect and God is perfect. That we are sinful and God is not. None of us are perfect and sinless. And praying confessionally means that we recognize that God is the creator and we are the creation. It helps us keep a proper perspective in our prayers. So praying with faith means to pray with trust, to pray trustfully. It means to pray confessionally, and it also means to pray righteously. Let me clarify what I mean by that. James said the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So what does it mean to be righteous? Well, it flows directly out of praying confessionally. To pray righteously means to pray as Jesus did. Not my will, but thy will be done. It means to pour out our hearts. It means, as Scripture encourages us, to ask for our heart's desire. But also to say, thy will be done, not mine. Jesus, the Son of God, 100% God, 100% man, down on his knees in the gardens of Gethsemane, praying with such passion and stress that he sweat blood, begging God to take that cup from him so that he wouldn't have to die on the cross. But not my will, but thine be done. There are a lot of flaws with the play Jesus Christ Superstar by Andrew Lloyd Webber. It has a lot of faults in it, but one of the most powerful scenes is that scene of Jesus Christ praying that God would take that cup from him. If you haven't seen it, the movie version particularly, it's worth looking up. It's probably on YouTube because everything in the world is on YouTube. But that's what it means to pray righteously. It's to pray as Jesus taught us, as we saw in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth exactly as it is done in heaven. It is to pray in such a way that confesses that we are sinners and God is not, that acknowledges that he is the creator, we are the creation. A righteous prayer is a prayer that acknowledges that God's ways are not our ways and we can trust him because of that. So James has encouraged us to pray without ceasing and to pray with faith. He then invites us to follow the example of those who've gone before us by praying like the saints. He writes, Elijah was a man, just like us. He was just a man. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Just as we should seek out the great saints in our lives when we need prayer, when we go to pray, we should also follow the example of the great prayers throughout history. James uses the example of Elijah holding back the rains for 3 years. A fantastic story. If you've not read it or if it's been a long time, you can find it in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And of course, there's the prayer book of David in the Psalms. But we can also turn to St. Augustine, John Calvin, St. Ignatius, St. Francis, the Wesley brothers, Richard Foster, St. Teresa, and so many others of the great praying saints throughout history, powerful saints over the course of Christian history. Following their example does two things for us. First, they provide a model of prayer that we can follow. If you want to grow in your prayer life, then learn to pray as those who have gone before us pray, those who are known as spiritual giants. Secondly, as James points out, following their example reminds us that really you know, they were just men and women just like us. They had the same struggles that we do. They had days they woke up on the wrong side of the bed. They had times when they couldn't get their socks on the right feet, just like we do. They had days when they stubbed their toes, just like us. And yet they prayed. And if God answered their prayers as powerfully as He did, then He will answer your prayers as well. In addition to praying without ceasing, praying with faith, and praying like the saints, James encourages us to pray for restoration. He concludes his letter by writing, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Honestly, much like verse 12, as we saw last week, James has really introduced a whole brand new topic with these closing two verses. This really isn't connected directly, at least, to his conversation on prayer at all. He's actually done that a lot throughout this letter. All of a sudden, he'll just radically change subject. You're kind of like, "Well, wait, hold on, what just happened there?" And that's really what he does here. But at the same time, I think it's also a timely reminder for us. Most often, or so often, mostly, I think, to assuage our own insecurities and fears when someone around us starts to struggle in their faith, starts to express some doubt or waver in their faith, or even go so far as to outright walk away from the Lord, we are often so quick to judge and condemn them for that, to kick them out, if not literally, then at least implicitly. I mean, there's no question that they're not welcome here anymore, right? And I think that's heartbreaking. Over the past few years or so, I have seen several very prominent Christian musicians and pastors renounce the faith. And more often than not, shockingly, the internet immediately piles on these brothers and sisters with judgment, with condemnation, with betrayal. "How dare you? How could you have done that? What do you think you are?" So on and so forth. And every time it happens, it breaks my heart. The reality is, brothers and sisters, we don't know the hurt or the pain that's happening in that person's life. We don't know the journey that they've been on that brought them to this place of making what is, in reality, a very difficult and painful decision. And if we're honest, we'll admit that it is only by the grace of God alone that we haven't found ourselves in that place as well. Be gracious. When your brothers and sisters doubt, don't judge. Don't pile on. Don't condemn. Maybe just sit down and listen. Sit with them in their questions. Maybe you'll find some of your own questions in theirs as well. Be patient. Be kind. And above all else, pray. Pray for them. Pray for their soul. Pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to be present to them and minister to them. Pray that God would show you how you might be able to be the hands and feet of Jesus in loving them in that place. I read these verses and I think of the parable that Jesus told of the lost sheep. One sheep wanders away, wavers. They wander from the truth. And what did Jesus do? "Oh man, good riddance. We don't need that around here. Thank goodness the 99 are still whole." Right? Such a great parable. God bless you, amen. It's not how the story goes. Jesus cares so much about that one that wandered away, that was a part of the flock and wandered away. He left the 99 to go get the one. Should we not do the same thing? Brothers and sisters, if they are truly one of God's chosen, then in His time, through the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, they will be restored. They will be brought back.
because the saints will persevere. And that is a promise we can stand on. And maybe God will give you the honor of getting to be a part of it. As Paul writes to the Galatians, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Brothers and sisters, no matter the circumstances of our lives, whether in good times or bad, whether healthy or sick, whether joyful or sorrowful, whether we know what we should be doing or not, we should be praying. May God bless each one of us as we seek to follow James' encouragement to pray without ceasing, pray with faith, pray like the saints, and pray for restoration. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderfully grace-filled pastoral words that James has offered to us on every page of this letter that he's given. Thank you for inspiring him to write these words. Thank you for letting us reap the benefit of his pastoral care in our lives today. 2,000 years later. Lord, would you move by your Holy Spirit in our lives? Give us a yearning deep down in our bones to spend time with you in prayer, to know you more fully, to trust you, to confess our brokenness to you, and to righteously ask, "Thy will be done." Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for James. Thank you for inviting us into your presence through prayer anytime, anywhere, any way, anyhow, any why. In your Son's precious and holy name, we pray. Amen.